Okay. Yeah, I got that. That's, you can't see this monitor over here. It's behind me. That, let me see if I can put the camera over there. That monitor behind me. That one's behind me. That one's running the recording. And then I come around here. That's the other monitors right there. Got a whole stream of these buggers. Okay. And I'm trying to, I got the camcorder. Oh, man, it's going to fall now. I got it resting. Okay, where'd it go now? It's resting on my mixer.
All right.
There it goes. It's resting on the mixer.
All right.
Okay, are we ready? Oh, man. Stupid camera. Okay, maybe that's better. All right, for those of you listening on the radio, thank you for being here. Sabbath blessings to you and everybody on the phone, too. Henry's home, so nobody's on the CD. Can't hear me now. Can you hear me?
Test. It's low. Some people are saying I'm low.
Oh.
There. I think the camcorder pushed on one of the volume bars. Is that okay now? Good, 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 good. Mucho baiters. Okay. Chapter 33, the book of the law. Let me get some water. It's good to see you too, Lynn, but all I can see is L-Y-N-N, so. Oh, all right. The book of the law. The silent, oh, this is page 392. For those of you listening in on the radio, chapter 33, Patriarchs, oh no, Prophets and Kings. And if you're just joining us, Sabbath blessings to you. And if you got the book, page 392, top of the page, it says, the silent yet powerful influences yet in operation by the messages of the prophets regarding the Babylonian captivity did much to prepare the way for a reformation that took place in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. This reform movement, by which threatened judgments were averted for a season, was brought about in a wholly unexpected manner through the discovery and study of a portion of the Holy Scripture that for many years had been strangely misplaced and lost. It's kind of neat the way that kind of stuff works out. But the Lord always brings his truth back to his people. Nearly a century before, during the first Passover celebrated by Hezekiah, provision had been made for the daily public reading of the Book of the Law to the people by teaching priests. It was the observance of the statutes recorded by Moses, especially those given in the Book of the Covenant, which forms a part of Deuteronomy, that had made the reign of Hezekiah so prosperous. But Manasseh had dared set aside these statutes, and during his reign, the temple copy of the Book of the Law, through careless neglect, had become lost. Thus, for many years, the people generally were deprived of its instruction. Let me scroll up a little bit here. Hey, yeah, you can probably see me scrolling up, can't you? I just noticed that. I just looked over on the webcam and saw it move. Okay. Pretty neat. Oh, it's offline, yeah. It's working on mine. There's 10 people watching, so that's probably what's happening. Someone falls off, someone jumps on. Okay, what did I leave off here? All right, there it is. Okay. Nearly a century before, during the first Passover celebrated by Hezekiah, provision had been made for the daily public reading of the Book of the Law to the people by teaching priests. It was the observance of the statutes recorded by Moses, especially those given in the Book of the Covenant, which forms a part of Deuteronomy, and I think I already read that. That had made the reign of Hezekiah. I already read all this. Okay, let me just. But Manasseh had dared set aside these statutes, and during his reign in the temple, copy of the Book of the Law, though careless neglect had become lost. Thus, for many years, the people generally were deprived of its instruction. So I scrolled up wrongly. I went a little bit too short. The long-lost manuscript was found in the temple by Hilkiah, the high priest. While the building was undergoing extensive repairs in harmony with King Josiah's plans for the preservation of the sacred structure, the high priest handed the precious volume to Safan, a learned scribe, who read it and then took it to the king with the story of its discovery. Could you imagine the look on that guy's face when they found, you know, that they knew the book was there, you know, hundreds of years ago, of course, but or however long it was hidden. But the fact of the matter is that just finding something like that that you know for a fact is of God. It's not like there's bogus books that they keep finding out all over the place today, you know, like the Catholic Church has a tendency to do that. They keep pulling up these books as if they were, you know, ancient scrolls, and they're filled with truth, and you know, somebody wrote them about 20 years ago, buried them, and made them look old, and you know, and they're just filled with all sorts of crazy stuff. But if you don't read your Bible, see, that's one of the things. That's one of the things that they're working on, and they're going for, is that people don't read their Bibles, like Amos chapter 8, verse 11 said they wouldn't be in today's world. And so, just about anything is going to be believed, like movies, for example, this Passion of the Christ, or The Last Temptation of Christ, or even. What was that one movie with Tom Hanks with the Da Vinci Code? You know, if they make it believable enough in Hollywood, these people will fall for it. You know, hook, line, and sinker, because it sounds very plausible. You know, and it's a really interesting story that you've never heard before, and they're really put together well with the graphics and all the special effects and everything like that. But had you read the Word of God, you would have, you know, said, whoa, hold on a second here. That ain't true, you know. Yeah. Yeah, are they doing something else with that Da Vinci Code? Something new? Oh, yeah, the Gospel of Judas. I remember that one coming around. But Craig has been, yeah. Oh, a sequel. Oh, goody, yeah. I mean, it's just laughable. And the thing that gets me is these people with the, like, take, for example, The Passion of the Christ, that movie, which I like to refer to as The Passion of the Antichrist, because it was a gigantic commercial for the Vatican and brought a lot of people into the church. And it's an oh-so-holy film, right? Everybody, and all these Protestant churches all around. I mean, that was no mistake. Like, with, for example, when Clinton was meeting with Hybels, I bring this up tomorrow, I think, in the sermon, where Clinton was meeting with Hybels, to, you know, make it look like he's all getting counseling because of his Monica Lewinsky scandal, when in fact they were just getting ready to set up all these massive churches so that when Rome says do this and do that, you're going to do it. And sure enough, as soon as they put out that movie, Passion of the Christ, everybody was filming it and or showing it in their churches like it was some big thing you had to go and check out. And the guy who set up the movie is a drunk and a womanizer and an adulterer, Mel Gibson. And the guy shows up in his movies in Hollywood stark naked. And now he's getting a divorce because his wife caught him with a 24-year-old model from Russia. Or, no, she's a pop star from Russia. And I got photos of him on my Passion of the Antichrist page, drunk as a skunk with his arms all over these young girls, and he's being photographed like this as a married man. But yet he knows the truth about Jesus Christ and what happened. Oh, come on. But people believe it because they don't read their Bibles. Everybody out there wants to be able to believe in something because they feel they'll fall for anything. But the thing is that they're falling for anything. So continuing. Oh, wow, I just noticed my camcorder has a tendency to freeze up every now and then. And that's like I got my hand is floating there and it's like zipping away. Did it freeze up on everybody? No, it still shows 10 viewers. Well, it looks like I don't care. Oh, there it's back. Anyway, continuing. Josiah was deeply stirred as he read for the first time the exhortations and warnings recorded in this ancient manuscript. Never before had he realized so fully the plainness with which God had set before Israel, life and death, blessing and cursing, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, and how repeatedly they had been urged to choose the way of life, that they might become a praise in the earth, a blessing to all nations. You know, the original plan. I still think about that every now and then when I read about stuff like this and I run across this truth in our Father's Word where, you know, they had such an opportunity to be that which he needed them to be. And, oh, man, it's just ridiculous how so many blessings were forfeited just because of the flesh. But it's understandable, too, because we all are of the flesh, you know. You know, I can understand it too, because I fell for a lot of stupid stuff in my early days. And I still do once in a while, you know. As I praise God for his long suffering and the fact that he forgives us our sins when we confess and repent. So, continually, she quotes from Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 31:6, where it says, "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid." Israel had been exhorted through Moses. "For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, not forsake thee." This is something we all have to remember, too, in the days ahead, because it's going to get pretty hairy down here. As you can see with this, I mean, come on, the first 100 days for Obama in office. I was just talking to a friend of the ministry that I've emailed back and forth for a year, maybe, I think. Finally got the guy on the phone, and he's mailing a bunch of the DVDs and stuff out to a bunch of evangelists, you know, these high-profile types. And we were talking about this, about how he's just so amazed at how blind the pastors are out there. Until we got to talking, I says, you know, the fact of the matter is, these pastors aren't pastors. These men are in it for the career. It's to be a pastor is a career. It's not a calling. And so they're not considering themselves blind. They're just figuring this is the best way to go. And so they'll go any direction the government says, especially when they got the 501c3, they have to. They have to bow to government demands. Otherwise, yeah, exactly. It's all about the dollar. And so they do that which they do only, I mean, they don't care about, it's like Jesus called them the hirelings. Yeah, they're hirelings. They don't even care about the flock. And so I kind of lost my train of thought there as I was going there. So hold on, I'm getting a PM here. Oh, yeah, thank you. Okay. The Obama thing. The first 100 days in office have caused a lot of problems for Christians. I mean, this guy acting like he's a Christian, and then all of a sudden you got all these paintings of Obama acting like he's being hung on a cross with a crown of thorns and a halo behind him, and they're calling him Messiah. I mean, this has been going on for months, even before he was elected. They were pushing this guy like a Messiah for months. And the weird thing is, you know, they knew the Christians would get upset by this, but they did it anyway, because they figured the majority of the people out there are just that dumb. I like that one bumper sticker. You voted for him? You pay the taxes then. But, you know, who's gonna? That's just a bumper sticker. But, I mean, you can count these. You can actually see how these guys do this and how it really is just so obvious. When Bush came into office, it was all about September 11th and that disaster that allowed him to pass all those crazy laws. When Obama comes into office, it's the economy. You know, he can create all his crazy laws. And then if we survive the next 8 years with Obama, you know, prayerfully so that Jesus comes back within the next 8 years, but we don't know. I'm not setting any dates. You know, I was kind of hoping he'd come back before Bush left. But anyway, it's just going to get so much worse. And they're killing Christians all around the world, and it's just... It's gotten to the point where we're second-class citizens, and we're actually, it's like the new age fad is to be disgusted by Christians. It's actually gotten that bad. Unless, of course, you're in that clique with those churches that have 3,000 to 5,000 seats. Then the new fad is to be the Christian, wearing the crosses and the crucifixes and the earrings with Jesus on them, and walking around and acting like you're Christians on Sunday, and then the rest of the week, of course, slamming your neighbor. Plastic Christianity, in other words. Or as Isaiah put it, you know, they're just let us carry your name so as to take away our shame. I think that was Isaiah chapter 4. Yeah, hypocrisy Christianity. I guess that there's got to be a, you know. Yeah. I gave a bogus pastor your website Tuesday. People are fainting. Yeah, I think I know what you're talking about, Eric. I don't remember what this other one here that Craig's talking about. People are fainting in the guy's presence at his speeches. Doug Levesque, never heard of him. Yeah, that could be like that guy down in Florida where he was just oh so popular with all the tattoos, and then he was exposed, of course. Oh, yeah, people fainting at Obama speeches. Well, that's because it's hot out. You know, they're overdoing it too. I mean, you see Oprah crying and Jesse Jackson crying. I mean, come on. I mean, just the way that the guy uses a teleprompter, and when the teleprompter breaks, he can't talk. The guy's articulate. He has the ability to speak. I'm not taking it away from him. My point is here is, look at how obvious this is. Obama does these press conferences that are all manufactured. The people are told to ask specific questions, and he answers them using a teleprompter. And when the teleprompter breaks and somebody asks him a question off topic, he's like, he can't answer. Because he's afraid to. He is a president because he knows he's a president for those men that want him out there. Just like Ratzinger standing out there in front because he knows the guy in the back room is telling him, this is what you're going to do, and this is how you're going to do it. Or you remember John Paul I, or with Obama, you remember JFK, do it our way or it's the highway. In a hearse. But Obama is overwhelmingly just scripted. I mean, the guy has got these, they make jokes about him with the teleprompters. I mean, he's got this, like at the press conferences, he's got this massive teleprompter in the back of the room. They showed it on YouTube. Big blue screen, it's got to be a 56-inch screen if it's an inch, way in the back, just in case the little ones in front of him kind of like fade out or something. And so he's scripted. That tells you he is an absolute puppet. He is doing word for word what they're having him do. He's not our president. Somebody else is doing all this. It's what they've been calling it for years, a shadow government. Yeah, I have a problem looking at the crucifix too, because he's my Jesus Christ, my Lord is not dead. Good point there. And the reason for the crucifix in the Catholic Church is, look what we have done. He is dead. He's still there. No, he's off the cross. And there's only two places you'll find a crucifix, in a Catholic church and in a satanic church. The only two places that they keep him on that cross, or try to anyway. So continuing. The book abounded in assurances of God's willingness to save to the uttermost those who should place their trust fully in him. As he had wrought in their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, so would he work mightily in establishing them in the land of promise and in placing them at the head of the nations of earth. Okay. All right. The encouragements offered as a reward of obedience were accompanied by prophecies of judgments against the disobedient. And as the king heard the inspired words, he recognized in the picture set before him conditions that were similar to those actually existing in his kingdom. In connection with these prophetic portrayals of departure from God, he was startled to find plain statements to the effect that the day of calamity would follow swiftly and there would be no remedy. Now, could you imagine the cold chill that was running down his spine that day and the goosebumps? I mean, reading something that was written a long time ago and it's hitting the nail on the head for that day. I mean, look at what happens now. When we're on the street, and I got to tell you, this is why I like to do this on the street. If I happen to run across somebody, and I haven't done street stuff in a long time, but any opportunity I get, like, okay, now my street is the phone or the emails, all right? But I'll still do it on the street when I get a chance. I mean, just the other day when I was out in, where was it? I think Lafayette or something like that, or Fowler, a question was brought up, and I answered, and I had the opportunity to some extent to share. Prophecy is, I mean, it's just like with him looking in the Bible here that's been buried for a while or hidden. When these people, it's just like I was talking to the guy on the phone the other day or earlier today. We had anywhere from 75 to 100 families coming into the Fire Talk room every night when we were doing this audio chat, first time it ever came to the internet kind of thing back, 8 years ago, about a year after that I met Rob Sessler there. These people were coming in the room saying, we never heard this before. It's just the same way on the street. You start talking about stuff that was supposed to happen in prophecy, and then you show them how it happened in the history books, and it's like, wow, we never heard this before. And you know what's weird? Out of the 75 to the 100, it's like, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 people would step up and literally in the room and sometimes in private would say to me, I've never heard this before, and I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, they would say. I says, you're a Seventh-day Adventist and you never heard this message? This is your message. This is the ninth hour message being repeated here at the 11th hour from the remnant people. that was prophesied as of Revelation 12, 17 confirms, or Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 7 also confirms. Jesus prophesied it and he confirms it in Revelation 12. And I said, that amazes me that you haven't heard it on one toss of the coin, but on the other toss of the coin, I can see why you haven't heard it. Because the Seventh-day Adventist Church was a major threat to the Vatican, and so they had to infiltrate it at all costs. I mean, it's no mistake that like 2 years after Ellen White dies, you start getting this Our Lady of Fatima demon showing up and acting like she's Mary. So, hey, you knew I talked with my hands, Joe. You were here for 3 to 4 days. What are you talking about? How many times I almost went off the road when I was talking with my hands? When I, you know, him, me and Henry and him drove around for a while out there looking for houses out here to rent. But, yeah, we're hopefully going to, you got to get out here, bro. We got that horse trough all dug out so that you can, we can do some baptisms now. Anywho, continuing. I'll try not to use my hands so much. All right. The language was plain. There could be no mistaking the meaning of the words. And at the close of the volume, in a summary of God's dealings with Israel, in a rehearsal of the events of the future, these matters were made doubly plain. In the hearing of all Israel, Moses had declared. Now, this is Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 to 4, and then 7 to 10. And then, oh, wait, on the bottom it says 15, 21, 23, 24, 28 to 31, 34, and 35. So, but if you have the book, it doesn't matter. You know where it's at. It says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. As the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Okay, that's verses 1 to 4 in Deuteronomy 32. And then verses 7 to 10 say, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people, according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's position is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Oh, I love hearing stuff like that. That's what he's doing with us today. The remnant people, you know, are very special to him. I mean, we are the ones that were chosen to live in the last days. We're going to see it. I mean, you know, what the angels love to look upon. Jeremiah wanted to see our day. And I got to tell you, every time I look at that vision he had about the horseless chariots and running with fire and all that, did he end up on 294 and see people inside cars? And the only way he can describe them, it's kind of like with Sister White when she was in vision, she says people will have theaters in their homes. You know, she's looking at TV sets. Can't explain them. You know, the little theaters, you know, I guess. Anyway, going on. This is all those other verses that are a pile of them there. Chapter 15, verses 21, 23, 24, 28 to 31, and 34 and 35. Yeah, boats in the sky. Wasn't that boats in the sky thing? Isn't that how Magellan had his day? Because of the way you get those clouds, the way they reflect an ocean liner or whatever. Well, back then it was just like those Nina Pita Santa Maria kind of looking boats. And Magellan was on one of them, and they all thought when he landed on the shore months later, because they saw it floating in the sky one day, the Indians. And when they saw him land on the shore one day, they thought he was Jesus Christ, because at least this is the story that you hear, all this weird scuttlebutt. But this, I don't know how true, because I know Dick and Elaine's got this one book, or a couple of these books, that talk about a lot of these things that are true. And I don't know if this is one of those things that is from those books, but some of these stories that you hear of in the past, because they got drawings and paintings that they have in these caves up by near Canada, where they show people saying that they saw this boat floating in the air, and they thought, well, they remember Jesus saying that he was going to come back, and all of a sudden here the boat is floating in the sky, And then months later, it comes up on the shore because now it's no longer reflecting. It's actually there. And then Magellan gets off the boat, and he's got brown hair and a beard. And come on, how many Indians do you know that grow beards? None of them. They can't even grow chest hair, you know. And so when he steps off, they, you know, it wasn't until that he got hurt in some way and he started bleeding that they realized that he wasn't Jesus, and they killed him. But he was acting like he had the power of God by using a loud explosion, and all of a sudden blood would come out of one of their people. He was shooting them with a gun, but they never knew what a gun was. Or one of those old muskets or something, I don't know. At least that's the story I heard. Oh, that's okay, it's the same story. All right. So I don't know how true it is. Oh, it's been through the movies? I never saw a movie about Magellan. I don't even know what the guy looked like. And neither would anybody in the movies, I would think. So anyway, continuing. But Israel forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked him, they him to anger. They sacrificed not to devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord sought, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, or perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. For they are a nation void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, and that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. It's just like with today, you know, if people would really know what they were doing, they wouldn't do it. You know, if they really knew who he was, they wouldn't do it too, especially. So going on, it says, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their flock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Boy, doesn't that sound like I did a track like that once. This rock, that is a good, you could use this in a track, you know, like, because everybody liked the, you know, the rock and roll. For this rock is not our rock, and their rock is a little R, and our rock is a big R. You know what I mean? Well, that's what he's saying here. That's neat. You could use that. You can even use that to this day. So going on, it says, even our enemies themselves being judges, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed upon up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. These and similar passages reveal to Josiah's God's love for his people and his abhorrence of sin. As the king read the prophecies of swift judgment upon those who should persist in rebellion, he trembled for the future. The perversity of Judah had been great. What was to be the outcome of their continued apostasy? In former years, the king had not been indifferent to the prevailing idolatry. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he had consecrated himself fully to the service of God. 4 years later, at the age of 20, he had made an earnest effort to remove temptation from his subjects by purging Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and carved images and the molten images. Now, here's a guy with a man of God's own heart, similar to David. When you think about this, it's just like with us today that want to get as close to Christ as we possibly can. We know certain areas in our life that are bad and should be out, and so we do what we can to prevent. It's like it says in the Word. Like if you got a problem with women, don't go near the harlot's door. So just don't go there. Because if you do, well, you got a problem with women. So you go there, you're gonna have a problem. It's just like with alcoholics. Don't look at the wine as it sparkles in the cup. Because if you got a problem with alcohol and you go near it, it's going to sparkle the way you want it to sparkle. You know? Anything else, drugs, rock and roll, whatever the case is, it's gonna be a problem. So continuing, they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 3 to 5. It's, you know, that's amazing. Not only did he burn that stuff down, but he put the ashes of what he burned down on the graves of those people that worshiped there. That's pretty blunt. So going on. Not content with doing thorough work in the land of Judah, the youthful ruler had extended his efforts to the portions of Palestine formerly occupied by the 10 tribes of Israel, only a feeble remnant of which now remains. So did he, the record reads, in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali. Not until he had traversed the length and breadth of this region of ruined homes and had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, did he return to Jerusalem, verses 6 and 7. Hold on a second here. All right. Thus Josiah, from his earliest manhood, had endeavored to take advantage of his position as king to exalt the principles of God's holy law. And now, while Shaphan the scribe was reading to him out of the book of the law, the king discerned in this volume a treasure of knowledge, a powerful ally in the work of reform he so much desired to see wrought in the land. So it's obviously no mistake why the book was found when it was found. We're on page 398. Middle of the page, I think, second paragraph. Just finishing the second paragraph now where it says, He resolved to walk in the light of its counsels and also do all in his power to acquaint his people with its teachings and to lead them, if possible, to cultivate reverence and love for the law of heaven. Okay, starting paragraph 3 on page 398, it says, but what is possible to bring about the needed reform? Israel had almost reached the limit of divine forbearance. Soon God would arise to punish those who had brought dishonor upon his name. Already the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. Overwhelmed with sorrow and dismay, Josiah rent his garments and bowed before God in agony of spirit, seeking pardon for the sins of an impenitent nation. At that time, the prophetess Huldah was living in Jerusalem near the temple. The mind of the king, filled with anxious foreboding, reverted to her, and he determined to inquire of the Lord through this chosen messenger to learn, if possible, whether by any means within his power he might save erring Judah, now on the verge of ruin. The gravity of the situation and the respect in which he held the prophetess led him to choose as his messengers to her the first men of the kingdom. Go ye, he bade them, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. 2 Kings 22:13. Through Huldah, the Lord sent Josiah word that Jerusalem's ruin could not be averted. Even should the people now humble themselves before God, they could not escape their punishment. So long had their senses been deadened by wrongdoing that, if judgment should not come upon them, they would soon return to the same sinful course. Tell the man that sent you to me, the prophetess declared, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof. Even all the words of the book which the king of Judah had read, because they have forsaken me, and they have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. Verses 15 to 17. But because the king had humbled his heart before God, the Lord would acknowledge his promptness in seeking forgiveness and mercy. And this is what's so wonderful about our Father. we could be on, you know, in a situation in life where, you know, I mean, sin has consequences. We all know that. But he's so loving. Continuing. To him was sent the message. Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes, and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into the grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I bring upon this place. Verses 19 and 20. So he lets him live his life out in normal, you know, his normal lifespan with no problems. Peace. All the way to the grave. So she goes on to say that the king must leave with God the events of the future. He could not alter the eternal decrees of Jehovah. But in announcing the retributive judgments of heaven, the Lord had not withdrawn opportunity for repentance and reformation. And Josiah is asserting in this a willingness on the part of God to temper his judgments with mercy, determined to do all in his power to bring about decided reforms. He arranged at once for a great convocation, to which were invited the elders and magistrates in Jerusalem and Judah, together with the common people. These, with the priests and Levites, met the king in the court of the temple. To this vast assembly, the royal king himself read all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. 2 Kings 23:2. The royal reader was deeply affected, and he delivered his message with the pathos of a broken heart. His hearers were profoundly moved. Think about this. I mean, with a broken heart. This guy's deeply affected, and he's doing this with a broken heart. So there's some sobbing going on. There's some, you know, he's got labored voice. I mean, it's obvious what's being said here. All right? So it's hitting everybody. I mean, truth is truth. It's going to hit. It's just like when you're sitting in a church for the first time, and the message of truth is hitting home, and your heart's beating in your chest like, you know, you just ran around the block. There's no mistake. He's moving. So she goes on. The intensity of feeling revealed in the countenance of the king, the solemnity of the message itself, the warning of judgments impending, all these had their effect, and many determined to join with the king in seeking forgiveness. But you know how flesh is, you know, it's like everything's hunky-dory for the first, you know, year or two, or even day or two with some people. But she goes on to say, Josiah now proposed that those highest in authority unite with the people in solemnly covenanting before God to cooperate with one another in an effort to institute decided changes. The king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. The response was more heartily than the king had dared hope for. All the people stood to the covenant, verse 3. In the reformation that followed, and the reason I bring up the thing about the flesh is because we all know what happens after Josiah dies. And because it just gets old, people forget. It's just like with anything else. Look at, like, with the Wesleyans, or even Sister White, or Martin Luther, any leaders in certain churches and stuff like that that brought about great reformations and whatnot. As soon as they die off, and as soon as some of their friends die off, and that generation dies off, it's just all died off, and everybody becomes lukewarm again. You know. So, going on, it says, in the Reformation that followed, the king turned his attention to the destruction of every vestige of idolatry that remained. So long had the inhabitants of the land followed the customs of the surrounding nations in bowing down to the images of wood and stone that it seemed almost beyond the power of man to remove every trace of these evils. Man, that must have been a lot. But Josiah persevered in his effort to cleanse the land. Sternly, he met idolatry by slaying all the priests of the high places. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law that which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord, verses 20 to 24. In the days of reigning of the kingdom, centuries before, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in bold defiance of God, of the God whom Israel had served, was endeavoring to turn the hearts of the people away from the services of the temple in Jerusalem to new forms of worship, he had set up an unconsecrated altar at Bethel. During the dedication of this altar, where many in years to come were to be seduced into idolatrous practices, there had suddenly appeared a man of God from Judea with words of condemnation for the sacrilegious proceedings. He had cried against the altar, declaring, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name." Now that's amazingly blunt, but Josiah by name, "and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall burn upon thee." 1 Kings 13:2. This announcement had been accompanied by a sign that the word spoken was of the Lord. 3 centuries had passed. Thank you, Father. During the Reformation wrought by Josiah, the king found himself in Bethel, where stood this ancient altar. The prophecy uttered so many years before in the presence of Jeroboam was now to be literally fulfilled. I mean, only in the Christian Bible you find this stuff, right? Is it any wonder Christians are hated the way they are in today's world? They are so afraid of our God, of the absolute amazing power and accuracy of his prophecies and the truth and his creation, everything. They so fear him, and naturally they're going to fear us. And that's why they keep that fear going out there for everybody, because they, again, like I said so many times before, they know how fear affected an apostle by the name of Peter and how he sunk when he was walking on the water. So they figure if they can keep enough fear out there, they're going to get us to sink in our walks, so that we won't be as effective, because they fear when we're effective. Because what happens when we're effective? Our God's hand moves. It has nothing to do with us. It is Christ, our righteousness. And that's why they fear.
It's because of him.
She goes on, of course, by quoting scriptures from 2 Kings. "The altar that was at Bethel, in the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made both that altar and the high place he brake down, and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent, and took the bones out of the sepulchres, and burned them upon the altar, and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, What title is that I see? And the men of the city told him, It is the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah, and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, Let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone, with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 to 18. On the southern slopes of Olivet, opposite the beautiful temple of Jehovah, on Mount Moriah, were the shrines and images that had been placed there by Solomon to please his idolatrous wives. First Kings 11, verse 68. For upwards of 3 centuries, the great misshapen images had stood on the Mount of Offense, mute witnesses to the apostasy of Israel's wisest king. These too were removed and destroyed by Josiah. The king sought further to establish the faith of Judah in the God of their fathers by holding a great Passover feast in harmony with the provisions made in the book of the law. Preparation was made by those having the sacred services in charge, and on the great day of the feast, offerings were freely made. There was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah, 2 Kings 23:22. But the zeal of Josiah, acceptable though it was of, but the zeal of Josiah, acceptable though it was to God, could not atone for the sins of the past generations, nor could the piety displayed by the king's followers affect the change of heart in many who stubbornly refused to turn from idolatry to the worship of the true God. For more than a decade following the celebration of the Passover, Josiah continued the reign. At the age of 39, he met death in battle with the forces of Egypt and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 24 and 25. Like unto Josiah, was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. 2 Kings 23, verses 25 and 26. The time was rapidly approaching when Jerusalem was to be utterly destroyed and the inhabitants of the land carried captive to Babylon, there to learn the lessons they had refused to learn under circumstances more favorable. So amen to that. Amen and amen and amen.